Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
What is God's will for your life? That's a big question, and there are two answers. There's two ways we could answer that question. The easy answer and the difficult answer. The easy answer is what we call God's revealed will. It's an understanding that God has called us to obey the Bible, to obey God, to flee sin, trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Trust in Him alone. Scripture reveals God's will for what God wants us to do with our life. It defines what obedience is. It sets a vision for what a good life will look like. And it sets the goals for God's people, the church. But when we ask the question of what is God's will for my life? Or what is God doing in our world? What's in the world up with all the headlines these days? What is God doing in our nation? When we ask these specific questions of ourselves, of our country, of our time, we're asking something a little bit more specific and something that's a little bit harder to answer. This is the difficult answer. What is God's secret will? How is history going to actually play out on the grand stage? And these kind of questions can keep you up at night. You see, the Bible is not a book of predictions. It doesn't give us a means of divination. Doesn't promise us an oracle that'll explain exactly who you're supposed to marry, where you're supposed to go, what you're supposed to do, what to major in college, who to talk to, who not to talk to. The Bible doesn't give us exact answers, but it does teach us clearly what we are to do. It does reveal obedience. It does reveal our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then it also reveals to us general principles about how God does work in the lives of His people over the course of all of the early part of revealed history, throughout the Old and New Testament. We see God working in the lives of His people, and we can begin to understand the patterns and the ways that God works. And so while we can't know specifics of our life, we can know how does God work in each and every one of our lives. This morning, we come to Exodus 2, where we're introduced to one of our main characters in the book, Moses. Hopefully you've heard of Moses before. Moses' life is going to be marked by many unexpected events and miracles. His plans are going to be changed and all kinds of things are going to happen to him. He's going to see plagues, he's going to see blessings, he's going to see curses, as God will use him to rescue God's people and bring them to the promised land. But before all of that happens, we'll look at the events surrounding his birth and his early life here in Exodus 2. Last week we saw how the Hebrew people had grown from a small family to a large group, when we saw the cowardly Pharaoh enslave them into building his cities. We also considered the horrible decree that the Pharaoh issued to kill all of the male children of the Hebrews, how God gave courage to the midwives and the Hebrews to fight against this evil command. It's into this turbulent period that Moses is born. Yet, it's not unexpected. God told Abram in Genesis 15, 13 and 14, "Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" So there's a state of great suffering. There's slavery. 400 years have gone by, just exactly as God said. God's will has been revealed, and it's happening exactly as God said it would. But there's a question. How in the world is God's rescue going to take place? God has promised Abram and his family that they're going to come out of the promised land. But how in the world are they going to do that when they're now slaves? And what's this whole thing about coming out with great possessions? How in the world would slaves come out of the land where they're trapped and with great possessions? It doesn't make sense. And so there's this mystery that's hanging in the air. So my main thesis this morning as we look at Exodus 2 is that God's plan of rescue is foretold, but it's unexpected. God's plan of rescue is foretold, yet unexpected. We're going to take this passage in three scenes. First, we'll look at 1 through 10. God uses unlikely people. Verse 11 through 15, God uses unworthy people. And then 16 through 22, we'll see God's timing and place is perfect. This morning, I want to study this passage through a series of lenses. It's like we take a microscope and we're going to keep switching the lens out and look at different angles of this text. First, I want to unpack exactly what's happening in the text. And then the four perspectives. We'll look at this passage. How does this passage relate back to what has already happened in Genesis? How does this passage look forward and predict what's going to happen in Exodus? How is Moses a type and shadow of Jesus? And then finally, how does this passage help us to understand God's will, God's working in our own stories? So we'll look at these three scenes and look back at Genesis. We'll look at Exodus, we'll look to the New Testament, and then we'll look into our own lives as well for application. Now that said, I want to pause for a brief moment and comment on the historicity of Exodus. Because this passage specifically, and many of the passages in the book of Exodus, are so jam-packed with symbolism. They're jam-packed with references and ties forward and backward. It's so easy to see all the interlinkings. And this is taking place very early in human history. So a lot of supposed scholars want to say that this book is merely an origin myth. This is the origin mythology of the Jewish people about where they came from. But they want to say it's not literal. Even some Jewish scholars will look at the books of Exodus and they're afraid to say that this is what literally happened. A lot of people want to deny Exodus. But I want us to remember, I firmly believe, and I hope you do too, that God can do everything that the book of Exodus says he can do. And I also very firmly believe that God can preserve the narrative even as all the other records have literally crumbled to dust over thousands of years. So while we're looking at the present, the bountiful, the beautiful symbolism found throughout Exodus, especially this chapter, let's remember and have faith that it's both symbolic and historic. It's both picturesque of what God's plan and what God is doing, but it's also what really happened. I encourage you have faith in the book of Exodus. So let's look first now at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, our first scene. God uses unlikely people. Now you may be very familiar with this scene. It's a very often repeated passage. Here we see Moses in the basket. So our passage begins, though, with not one, not two, but three women in a row all coming together to rescue Moses' life as a baby. So let's take each of these rescues in turn and tell this narrative. First, we see Moses' mom rescue Moses. She hides him from the guards. She hides him. She's trying to keep the baby quiet. And as he goes older, and as babies do, if you've had babies, you know they get louder. And so she recognizes this baby's getting too loud. We can only hide from the guards so much. I'm going to make a basket, and we're going to hide him in a basket. And so she makes a basket. And the word for basket here is the word for ark. This is the other use of the word ark in the Bible. So just as Noah did and built an ark, a place of safety, so she builds an ark. Hers is a lot smaller. It's only for one little baby, not for all of the humans and animals of Noah's ark. But she builds an ark, and she builds it out of bitumen and pitch. She waterproofs it. It's got a top and a bottom. It's a full basket, a full ark here. And this is a rather genius design because by floating this in the water, it'll keep the basket cool so the baby won't overheat. It'll shade the baby. And by hiding this woven basket in reeds, it'll camouflage it. And the sound of the water, the sound of the animals, the sound of the reeds will hide the baby cries so that no one will know there's a baby unless they get really close. But there's still some risk of discovery. And so Moses has an older sister. And so the older sister, she enters the scene. We learn later in Exodus 15 that it's very likely Miriam. And so Miriam goes forward, the older sister here, and she is playing on the riverbank, keeping an eye on this basket. And we can tell from this passage she's pretty young. It's estimated she could be anywhere from, 5, maybe 7, 12, somewhere in that range. She's not being expected to do duties, and it wouldn't be weird for her to be just playing by herself, especially since her parents are slaves and who are being worked in the brick fields. So she's playing and watching to see what happens to the basket. And then our third woman approaches, the daughter of Pharaoh. And so the daughter of Pharaoh comes down, finds the basket, brings the basket, opens up this ark, and here's the baby. And I want you to notice verse 6. What's the first words out of her mouth? She calls for the basket, she opens it, and she immediately says, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And this is an important statement, because Pharaoh's daughter is not just a softy. She's not just a girl who loves babies because babies are so cute. She sees the baby. She has pity on the baby. But she is not an idiot. She knows exactly what's going on. She knows what her dad did. She's heard of the edict. She knows her father is committing an atrocity and murdering children. And she recognizes this is a baby that's being hidden from my dad's edict. She immediately identifies the situation and knows what's going on. And look at the decision she makes. She says, "I will adopt this baby. I'm going to take this baby under my wing. There's a mom out there who's trying everything she can to protect her child. I'm going to help that mom out. I'm not siding with my father, the Pharaoh, who's the most powerful man on the earth. I'm siding with a slave woman who's fighting for the life of her child." And so here comes Miriam, bravely running up to face an Egyptian princess. Can you imagine this little girl running up to stand before a princess and say, I know about this baby. I can help you find the right person to nurse this baby." So she runs up. And it's very likely Pharaoh's daughter connects the dots, and she knows that the nurse, this woman who happens to be nursing, is the biological mother. And she can connect the dots pretty easily. And she says, "I will take this baby and adopt it. And I will not only safeguard and keep the guards away while you're nursing your baby, but I'll pay you to nurse the baby." What a wonderful deal that is. Can you imagine? Moses' mom one day is praying and crying and making this ark, terrified of what will happen to her child. And the next day, here comes a princess who says, "I will pay you, I will guard you, and I will adopt your baby into royalty. And you will get to nurse your own baby." What an incredible switch of events. Just an amazing miracle has happened here, as these three women all conspire together to defeat the evil of Pharaoh. And it's such a beautiful picture of these women coming together. Because if you think about it, the slave woman, a 7-year-old girl, and a princess in the court of Pharaoh, a princess whose job it is to look pretty and maybe marry off to a powerful man, but who doesn't have any real power. These three women were all looked down upon in society. None of them have any great authority of their own, and yet God delights in putting together this team of women to be Moses' protectors in his early age and to be the ones who are going to guide and protect his hero. God delights in using these three ladies. Two ladies and a little girl. And so how does this point us back to Genesis? I've already given you one of the answers, and that's the ark. The literal vessel of rescue from Genesis 6 comes back in a smaller form. And so we see a tie here. Just as God rescued Noah and his family, so God is once again intervening in an ark and miraculously rescuing Moses. And so these are connected. But also think about how many times the Egyptians, in this case an Egyptian princess, but back in Genesis, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph are all rescued from famines in Egypt by Egyptians. Egyptians, unwittingly, are God's people of rescue many times over throughout the book of Genesis. God delights in using the wicked nation of Egypt, the nation filled with idols, filled with idolatry, filled with wickedness. God delights in using them to be his protectors of his people. And so we see God delight in using a wicked nation to accomplish his purposes. But this passage also points forward. Jesus, too, will be born and placed in a wooden vessel, in a wooden manger. He'll be hidden from a king who's bent on killing the male children of the Hebrews. And where will Mary and Joseph flee? They'll flee to Egypt. And so for the first couple years of Jesus' life, he will be in Egypt as a baby. And Egypt will once again be the safeguard of the baby who will be the rescuer of God's people. And so God has a special place for the Egyptians, and without them even really hardly realizing that they are God's people too, and God uses them. But what should we take away from this? Is this just a parallel to connect the Bible together? Is this just kind of a way for God to draw lines, or is there something we can apply to our own lives? Of course there is. There's the application, I think, of this text is that we should recognize this pattern. Recognize that God delights in using unlikely people to accomplish his purpose. This message permeates Scripture. The small, the weak, the lowly, the people who are forgotten by society, the unworthy, the disqualified, are all used by God to accomplish his will, as well as to even write his Bible. So Pharaoh is a great ruler of the age, but he is outsmarted by these three women. And so as we look at the world and all the things that are going on in the world, we can remember and be comforted and know that God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. And that God delights in using unexpected people in unexpected places. That wicked nations are under God's hand and God's control. And that no nation is wicked enough to escape God's will. And so we can find comfort in this passage, in this picture of this little boy, this little tiny baby being pulled out of the Nile, drawn from the Nile by the princess. And so this beautiful picture reminds us of how God performs and God accomplishes his will. God draws out, God guides us, and this is his pattern of saving his people. So now that we've looked at how God has used unexpected people in the first scene, let's look now at our second scene as Moses grows older and see how God uses unworthy people to accomplish his will. We see here in the second section, Moses is now grown up. Acts 7, 23 through 29 tells this story again as it's repeated and adds just a few more details. So I'm going to read this section again from Acts 7, 23 through 29. You can kind of follow along and see how the two passages parallel. So Acts 7, 23 through 29 says, when he, speaking of Moses, was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed an Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So Moses is now 40 years old. Imagine, 40 years growing up in the Egyptian palaces. He's been educated. He's been the son of the princess. He's had all kinds of responsibilities. He's had all kinds of privileges that no other Hebrew has even been able to dream of. As John talked about last week, all of the other Hebrews are on their hands and knees with broken belts and broken garments, digging bricks. And here he is living in the lap of luxury. God has given him a one in a million chance now, a completely improbable chance to be a prince in Egypt. And he has this position, but as we see here in Exodus 2, he says the Hebrews are one of his people. He still knows who his people are. He knows the Hebrews are his people. And so he recognizes God's given him this great opportunity. And so he wants to go down and see his people, see the Hebrews, see their suffering. He is at the place now in his life where he's ready to do something about it. He's going to make a plan and figure out a way to rescue his people. So he goes, he sees what's going on, he sees the injustice of the Egyptians. And what does he do? He murders one of the Egyptians. And there's a question here in this text. You know, Genesis 3 said that there was going to be a great and ultimate redeemer. God was going to send a savior. And Exodus 2:12 answers the question, is it Moses? No, Moses is a murderer. Moses is not the promised seed back in Genesis 3. He's going to be a deliverer, but he is not the ultimate deliverer. He's not the promised one. Moses is not Jesus. He's a murderer. But look at the progression of his actions here. He sees the injustice. It says he waits till no one is watching. He premeditates this murder. He gets himself alone with the Egyptian, murders him in cold blood, hides the body, hopes that nobody can see, nobody knows what happened. But then Acts 7 adds the detail that Moses also is hoping that the Hebrews are going to go along with this, that the Hebrews are going to be okay with him using vigilante justice to kill their oppressors and to change things. And the Hebrews are absolutely not on board. He was hoping that his people would be like, yeah, kill those Egyptians. You can rise above the law and take matters in your own hands. But the Hebrews say, what are you doing? Who made you a prince among us? And so he realizes that his murder has been made known and that all of his plans, all of his brilliance has backfired. And so he runs out of Egypt. Moses loses his status. He loses his money. He loses his comfortable home and his comfortable bed. He loses everything that he spent 40 years building up. All of his wealth, all of his resources, all of his connections. He leaves and all he has left is the clothes on his back. He has lost everything. And he's lost his Hebrew family and his Egyptian family. The Egyptians want to kill him and the Hebrews want nothing to do with him. He's lost everybody. He's been cut off from both of his families. His consequences of his murder is that everything is stripped from him. He is now running through the desert. And if you remember, it's a far journey from Egypt to Midian. That's not an overnight stop, and there's no buses or cars. He is going through the desert, trying to survive, trying to find water, crossing the Red Sea somehow, and making his way down into Midian, having lost everything, having completely failed. He's 40 years old, his plans have failed, and he's now lost everything. And so he is going to have to suffer the consequences of his sin, of his unchecked wrath, his rage. This passage is very similar to what we see in the story of Cain and Abel. Just like Cain, Moses' anger is over a perceived injustice. He sees something and says, this isn't right, and he lets it fester and he lets it build and he premeditates murder. This isn't just him flying off the handle. This is premeditated, unchecked rage in his life, just as Cain did. His attitude falls. He says, I don't like what's happening, and I'm going to do something about it. And if that means I kill somebody, that means I kill somebody. And so he lashes out. He murders, just as Cain murdered. And so he has put himself not in the line of promise, but in the line of Cain. He's disqualifying himself by taking the life of an image bearer. There's a curse that those who kill an image bearer are cursed before God. And so Moses has now killed an image bearer of God. He's killed another human being and so disqualified himself seemingly from being God's servant. He's lost everything. But this passage isn't pointing just back to Genesis, back to Cain. It's pointing to what's going to happen throughout the story of Exodus. Moses is not the only one who has anger issues. He's not the only one who struggles with wrath. The Hebrews are going to lash out. They're going to get impatient over and over and over again. They're going to complain. They're going to grumble. They're going to accuse him. Moses is going to be the target of harsh words and angry people for the rest of his life. And it's only by God's grace that he'll be protected from their anger. Towards the end of Moses' life in Numbers 20, Moses once again loses his temper and sinfully strikes out. God commands Moses, speak to the rock, and it will provide water for all of these angry Hebrews. And Moses loses his temper and once again strikes the rock. And because just as he struck the Egyptian, now he strikes the rock, disobeying God. And so God says, you will not go into the promised land. Moses' ministry begins and ends with his anger flaring up, him striking out, and him losing God's blessings. And so Moses is not Jesus. He's not the Savior. But he will lead God's people out of Egypt. God is still going to use him. God's going to train him. God's going to make him a shepherd, an intercessor. But he's not the promised one. He's a sinner just like the rest of the Hebrews are. He's a sinner just like I am and just like you are. He's a sinner just like us. And so Moses, like many historical characters in the Old Testament, is going to be marked by both his faith and his sin, his failure. God's not done with Moses. You see that God keeps Moses out of the hand of Pharaoh. God sustained him through the desert, and God brings him to the well. God brings him to this well. And here we come to another application in our own lives, how we apply this section to how our own lives are. And we see this beautiful truth that just like Moses, there are earthly consequences to our sin. There are earthly consequences when we hurt others, when we harm others, when we lie to others, when we cheat. There is sin and there are consequences, but God does not give up on us. While he may allow us to endure the consequences of our action,
God does not give up on us when we sin against him, when we are his children. There are ravages to sin. There are seasons of consequence. And so as a Christian, if you sin against others, there may be a season of consequence. If you break a relationship, if you lose your reputation, or maybe you cause an accident or you do something that causes the need for financial remuneration, these things may be burdens upon your life that there will be a season where you will have to rebuild, restore, pay back. But God is still there. He's still lovingly guiding you even as you endure your own mistakes and your own sin. He's guiding us just as he guided Moses to the well. Even as Moses is murdering somebody, even as Moses is running outside of God's plan, God has this well prepared for him. God has the Midianites prepared for Moses. And so there's this beautiful picture that even as Moses is losing everything, God is preparing something amazing for him. God is preparing the next stage of his life for him. And this is a wonderful, I think, encouragement for each and every one of us. As we struggle with the seriousness of our own sin, it's important to remember that to be a Christian is to be declared right, to be declared righteous before God and to have our sins atoned on the cross, but there are still consequences for our actions, consequences for our sin. And so, yes, we will be called to endure the consequences of our remaining sin, but we are called to flee sin. We are still called to keep and treat sin as a serious enemy. Paul said, it says in Romans 6, 15 through 17, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, having become obedient of the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness." You will either be a slave, you will either be bound to your sin, or you'll be a slave, you'll be bound to God's righteousness that sets you free. But you are bound one way or another. And so as Christians, we're called to live as those who have been set free from sin, to fight sin, to see sin as very real, very dangerous, and something that must be constantly fought against. And so to be a Christian is not to ignore sin, or to imagine that to be a Christian is to be removed from the consequences of sin, but to recognize that God has paid for our sin, so we are called to fight it, and to trust God in the healing process, to trust God and how he's growing us. So Moses now is facing this bad situation. He's going to go through a period of healing and restoring in Midian. But Moses will return to his family someday, but it's going to be many years. And there's going to be some time. There's going to be a delay. There's going to be 40 more years before Moses makes it back to Egypt. And so the timing of God's healing will be significant in his life, but God will bring him back. Now that we've seen how God uses Moses, who's disqualified himself, who's made himself unworthy, and God is going to delight in using this unworthy man, let's look now at our third scene, verses 16 through 17. Here we see the priest of Midian and his family, his seven daughters. So Moses comes to the land of Midian, and he meets the Midianites, and he's going to marry into their family. So we have to ask the question then, who are the Midianites? Why is Moses hanging out with these people? Why is he joining with their family? What's going on here? Well, Genesis 25, 1 and 2 gives us the backstory of the Midianites. In Genesis 25, 1 through 2, Abraham's wife Sarah has passed away. And so Abraham remarries after the death of Sarah to a woman named Keturah. And Keturah and Abraham have six sons, one of which is Midian. And Abraham, after these sons have grown up, sends these six sons away with gifts. Isaac is the son of promise. Abraham knows that. He's a son that God promised. He knows that Isaac's going to be the one to inherit everything. Isaac's going to be the line that becomes Israel. And so Abraham, having these six sons, sends them away with gifts. It says, go settle. Start other cities. Start your own countries. But settle far enough away out of Canaan so that you never fight or argue with Isaac and with his descendants. And so Moses has found the line of Abraham. But they're not the line of promise. They're not the line of Isaac. But they are descendants of Abraham. And this means that the Midianites are distant relatives of Moses. And in Exodus 18, we're told that the priest of Moses, or the priest of Midian, who's the father of Zipporah, is also Jethro. So it seems that Reuel, who's mentioned in 18, and Jethro are the same person. They're both described as the father of Zipporah. So there's a connection here of Moses' father-in-law. So this may be either a grandfather or there's a man with multiple different names, which is very common. It could be that his name was switched. So we see Jethro is introduced here, Reuel, and this man is a priest of the Midianites and is going to be Moses' father-in-law and mentor. It's interesting, in Exodus 18:12, Jethro offers sacrifices to God. We see that this priest is a priest of Yahweh. He's a priest of God. He offers sacrifices. Both Moses and Aaron, who we'll learn is God's chosen priest, sacrifice with Jethro, with this priest of Midian. And so this priest of Midian is similar in a sense to the line of Melchizedek. Here's a God-fearing man who's God's priest, but is not of the line of promises, of this older line of Abraham. So is Abraham sacrificed, so he is still sacrificing in the tradition of his father Abraham. So the Midianites are also seem to be at least worshiping God. So God has brought Moses not just through the desert to a well of water to keep him alive, but he's brought him to a man who can mentor him. He's brought him to a family that needs him, to a woman who will become his bride and will give him children, to the place that he needs. God has prepared this wonderful place where Moses will become the man that God is calling him to be. But we see from this scene that Midian is not just an answer to Moses' prayer. Moses is an answer to Midian's prayer. Because Midian, these seven daughters, are being harassed by this group of shepherds who won't let them water their flocks. And so Moses, when he sees this injustice, stands up for these women and says, no, you let them go first. And so he stands up, he drives them off, and allows the women, he respects these women and helps them to have their place in line. And he puts an end to this injustice. But notice the change. It's not even been half a chapter, but notice the change in Moses' life. Last time he saw an injustice, he murdered a man. This time when he sees an injustice, he drives the shepherds off. He doesn't murder them. He's learned his lesson. He saw that last time, sin, murder, ended in loss, was not God's will. And so this time, Moses is driving the shepherds off. He's acting in a more respectful manner. He's standing up. He's being a defender. He's being a protector. He's being a shepherd. He's doing what's right. But then you'll notice that when they draw near to the house of the women, draw near to the house of the priest, Moses stands far off. He doesn't walk up to the dad and say, hey, I just saved your daughter's life. You owe me. Hey, you better give me a job. You better give me a bride. He stands far off. He's humble. This man who was a prince of Egypt, who was strutting around and looking at his Hebrew people, he's learned some humility. He's learned to stand far off and wait his turn. He's learned to not assume of people, to not expect of people. You can tell that God has already begun to work in Moses' life. Just as these two scenes just so drastically contrast, that the Egyptian part of Moses is being stripped off. His nobility, his princely, I deserve, I should be, has been taken away from him. It's like God has surgically removed it. And here he is now, a humble man, willing to be bold, willing to stand for what's right, willing to defend women, willing to be the shepherd that God's calling him to be, and yet a man of humility, a man who takes a lower seat, who waits to be called by the man of the house. And so the man brings him in and says, you are the rescuer. I want you to be in my house. He gives Moses a wife. He welcomes him in. He begins to mentor him, to take care of him, to make him a man of their people. But notice at the end of our passage today, the last verse 22, it says, she gave birth to a son, and Moses called his name Gershom. He said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That is a weird name for a baby.
And think about Moses' story. He's lost everything in Egypt. Realistically, he has nothing that he should be wanting to go back to. He's got a Pharaoh who wants him dead, Hebrews that were completely ungrateful, and an embarrassing situation. It would be so easy for Moses to go, I found these Midianites, they're wonderful, they let me marry into their family, I'm having kids here, I got a flock here. I could just settle here, become a Midianite, and have a great life. It would be so easy for Moses to make that decision, to be like, yes, this is where God's put me, this is where God's placed me, I'm just going to stay here. And yet he names his son, I'm a sojourner, because he knows he doesn't really belong. He knows that God is going to call him somehow back to Egypt. He knows that this is not where I finally go. And so this passage, this sojourner, is tying him back irrevocably to his father Abraham. Abraham, who was the sojourner, and his family, the family of sojourners who were waiting for the given promised land. And Moses says, God's promise that someday the Hebrews will go to the promised land and own and take the land, that's still going to happen. Yeah, I'm in Midian. I have no idea how to get back to Egypt. If I go back to Egypt, I'm going to die. But I still believe, I have faith that somehow, some way, God is going to get his people out of Egypt. And I'm going to probably be part of that story, but I have no idea how. And so by naming his son Gershom, he's saying, I still believe in God. I still believe God's going to do something amazing. I don't know how he's going to do it. I don't know when he's going to do it, but he's going to do it, and I know it. God's timing, God's place, God's plan, it's sure. God is going to do this. But the how, the why, the when is still a mystery. How is God going to bring this man from the Midianites back to the Egyptians? We'll have to wait for the next couple weeks to see how that plays out. But Moses has faith, and he names his son this so that every time he talks to his kids, he's reminded, I'm not a Midianite. I'm not going to be here forever. God's got a plan, and I'm tying my life as a sojourner back to my father, Abraham, tying his life to Israel, to the people that God will bring, sojourners through the land. God is going to draw them across the Red Sea. So just as Moses was drawn across, ran across the Red Sea and fled to Midian, so God will bring his people. And what Moses has no idea is happening is that he's doing the dress rehearsal. He's enacting what's going to happen to Israel. Moses, in this case, is a type of what's going to happen through the rest of Exodus. Just as Moses is drawn out of the Nile, just as Moses is drawn across the Red Sea, so God is planning to draw his people out of the Nile. He's planning to draw them out across the Red Sea. God will draw his people out just as he drew Moses out. And the people of Israel will follow a similar course, and they will also go towards Midian and towards Mount Sinai. And there in Mount Sinai, the covenant will be made. The relationship will be established. So just as Moses flees to the land of Midian, to the Sinai Peninsula, and finds family, finds meaning, so Israel will move to the Mount, to this Sinai Peninsula, and there they will meet God much later in this book before they go to the promised land. Moses is echoing, he's practicing what he will do, where he will lead God's people. So God is preparing his heart and preparing in ways he can't imagine. It's interesting to overlay this scenario of events against the events of Jesus' early life. If you take what's happening here in Exodus 2 and you lay it against Matthew 3 and 4, if you have time, go and read Matthew 3 and 4 and look at how similar the path of events is. Jesus, as we said a moment ago, was taken to Egypt to flee the persecution of the babies. And so Jesus is there for a few years in Egypt and then is drawn out of Egypt back to go live in Nazareth to be raised. And his ministry begins by John the Baptist taking him into the river. So he has an experience where the Holy Spirit comes upon him. He's baptized in the river. So just as Moses crosses through the river, so Jesus crosses through the river. And then just as Moses goes to the wilderness of the Midianites, so Jesus is also drawn into the wilderness for his testing, for his proving. So both Jesus and Moses are have an event involving water, and then are both immediately sent to the wilderness for a time of testing.
For Moses, it's going to be 40 years. For Jesus, 40 days. And we see this powerful parallel of Moses echoing what is going to be the narrative of Jesus. If you look at these two, they overlay. It's fascinating. But there's application for our lives as well. And so I want to make two applications from this text as we close. First, to be a Christian is to hold our lives, our plans, our very hopes and desires with an open hand. We don't know what God's going to do with us or for us or through us. To be a servant of God, much less a shepherd of God's people, requires us to recognize that to follow God is often going to lead to unexpected paths. We're called to have faith that God will provide both our salvation as well as our purpose. I was digging through my notes, looking for something this last week, and I came across a note that I wrote when I was 24 years old. And in this note, I'd just graduated college and gotten my first job, and I was trying to move out of my parents' house, and I was struggling with the question of, God, what are you doing with my life? And I'd been really hard to the idea of missions or becoming a pastor. I didn't want to do these things. And as I prayed, my heart softened. I realized, if God is calling me to someday be a pastor, well, I'm not going to stand in the way of God's calling. And so I began to pray about these things. God, are you calling me to some kind of ministry? So I began to look into going into becoming a short-term missionary. And I'm praying about these things. And as I'm 24 years old, I write this document with 8 different plans for my life. And 2 of the plans have sub-plans in case something fails. And I've made a point to keep hold of this document because it chills me every time I read it. Because every single one of those plans fails. I wrote out 10 things that I thought were going to happen in my life. 0 of them happened. Within 3 months of writing that piece of paper, I am denied to join the mission team, so I don't get to go on the mission trip. I lose my job, so all of the plans about promotions and navigating don't come through. There was a mentorship program I was applying to. That's going to completely fall apart. I'm not going to have the money saved up. I have a number written in there of how much money I wanted to save. That doesn't happen. And all of these plans fall apart, and I remember just being left wondering, God, I'm trying to give my heart to you. I'm trying to be open to missions, open to seminary. And now my life is in so much turmoil, there's no way I can become a seminary student. So that line got crossed off too. And so I'm going down and I'm looking at my life and all the plans I had made, just like Moses. I'd made all these plans and they were all canceled. I said, God, what are you doing in my life? And God had better plans for my life. And so God gave me a different job, a job I didn't expect. I started out working in wedding rentals and moved and began to make different connections and meet different people. God wasn't calling me to be a missionary overseas. He was calling me to be a Sunday school teacher in my own church and to begin to share the gospel and mentor with young men. And he was calling me not to become a full-time seminary student, but to take some seminary classes where I was as I was able to, and to take a preaching class. And then the rest of my testimony plays out, and over again, all of the plans that I had laid for my life don't happen. And yet, here I am now in Texas instead of Florida. Years go by, and I finally meet my wife, Caitlin, and we get married and have kids, and now I'm a pastor here in this church, but not by any plans of my own design, not by my own ingenuity. And so I praise God that the things that he had planned for me were better than all of the things that I had in that document. All of the things that I planned did not work. But everything that God had planned for me did. It all played out according to his will. And now that I'm older and now that I see these things, and I can look back and see God's goodness and kindness in my own life, I'm able to praise God and say, those painful moments, those heartaches, those tears of going, God, what are you doing? Why are you steering my life away from what I think is God's will? I can see now God's goodness and kindness to me in the valleys, in the hard times, in the struggles. And so it delights my heart. And it's why passages like Exodus 2 speak to me so much of seeing God's kindness and guiding his people, even when they sin, even when they fail, to the well, to the good things that God has planned. For Moses in Midian, for Jesus in the desert, and for me in the ways that he's worked in my life. And it's such a good reminder that God is sovereign and it is in his timing, it's in his will, it's in his plans and preparation that our lives will play out. And I delight in the goodness of God's plans. It's so important to see that Moses, when his plans are denied, he doesn't pout. It would have been easy for Moses to sit at the well, to watch the injustice, and to pout and say, God, you've taken everything away from me. It's all ruined. I'm just going to sit at this well and let whatever happens. Last time I tried to do something, it blew up in my face. Why would I get up and fight off these random shepherds to save these women I don't even know? Moses could have been self-centered. He could have ignored them. And yet, he recognized that God had put him at that well for a reason. That he still had a voice. He still had strength. He could still stand up to those shepherds and do what was right. And so what God put in front of him to do what was right, that's what he did. And so he began to partake in God's plan to make him not a noble in Egypt, but to make him a shepherd of God's people, to make him his champion, to be Moses, to be the champion of God. And so 40 years are going to go by, and Moses is going to have to learn a lot of lessons. And friends, if God has placed you in a season of loss, if he's placed you in a season of pain, a season of trial, I want to encourage you, find God in the valley. Find God in the wilderness. Find how God is protecting and providing for you even where you are. God has a reason for where you are right now. Maybe you know it. Maybe you'll know it sooner. Maybe you'll know it in 40 years. But God has a reason, and it is good where you are and how you are right now. And I want to encourage you to trust God's testing. Trust the way that God teaches. Especially for those who feel called to leadership. If you feel the call to pursue ministry, if you feel the call to pursue marriage, or you just feel the call to share your faith with your family or your friends, however God is calling you, know that God refines and tests his servants in fire. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." If God is testing you and trying you, if he's bringing you to your Midian, if he's bringing you out to the place where he will have you grow, do not resent him. Do not blame him, but look for his kindness, his guiding hand. Even if you suffer the consequences of your sin, even if you have those periods of restoration, which we all will because we all are sinners, know that God's kindness, that God's plans will be greater than our mistakes, our sins. God's plans for Moses in Midian were greater than Moses' plans back in Egypt. You see, Moses had a plan. He was going to be Egyptian nobility. God had given him this great gift that he was going to shake Egyptian society. He was going to be the one to instigate change from the inside out. And if anybody stood in his way, he was going to kill them. He was going to make things happen. He was going to be the one to do everything. And if Moses had been allowed to do it his way, he would have failed horribly, and Pharaoh probably would have had him executed. Moses' plans all failed. And praise God that they did. But God, in his tender mercy, saved Moses over and over again. God drew Moses out of the Nile to safety. He drew him to the well of the Midianites to find a home, to find a wife, to find a mentor. And eventually he's going to draw his people out of Israel across the Red Sea. Over and over, God draws his people throughout the book of Exodus to finally reach the promised land. But it's God's timing. It's God's plan. God is the one who is in charge. And so, friends, do not despair of the time of your life. Learn from the consequences of sin, but do not think they disqualify you from being used by God, to be rescued by God. And if you feel the call of God drawing you away from your sins to himself, cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. And Jesus says he has promised that he will be faithful to draw you to himself. If you'd like to know more about knowing Jesus, I or Pastor John or perhaps a friend sitting near you would love to talk about what it means to find freedom in Christ. And for those who know Jesus savingly, I pray that the beginning of Moses' journey would encourage you to boldness and to patience and to see how God is working even today. Let's take a moment as we pray and then observe a moment of silence in response to God's word. Father, thank you that you are the one who is in charge.
You are the one who is doing the work, that all plans are in your hands. We thank you, Lord, that you delight in using people who are weak. You delight in using people who are unworthy, Lord. We feel unworthy. We feel like Moses' mother and Moses' sister. We feel like we can't do things, that things seem impossible. We can delight and know that you are the one who moves. We thank you, God, that you use us even when we sin, even when we disqualify ourselves, even when we run and rebel. You are the one who draws us back, who sanctifies us, justifies us, purifies us, and makes us servants and children of you. We thank you, God, that it's all in your timing. Thank you, Lord, that you're working in each and every one of our lives, each and every one of our stories, that you bring us together, that you bring us to where you would have us to be. You are the one who gives us great opportunities and boldness to share our faith, to repent when we sin, and to draw close to you. Help us, Lord, to cling tightly to you as you hold us up. Thank you, Lord, for the ways you're working in each and every one of our lives. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.